We live and work in a deeply fragmented and therefore deeply discouraging world. At home, the setbacks that come in trying to raise our children, make ends meet, get along with our neighbors. Our conflicted church communities where we wonder if church politics will ever be done in a sane and edifying way. Our countries, I think of the impasse and standstills that have locked up the basic governing structures of both the United States and Canada. The huge natural disasters that intersect our lives, Katrina, Haitian earthquakes, and the like. And then probably for each one of us also, the dashing of our modest hopes and dreams for doing good work in a way that makes a difference. We live and work in a discouraging world. But what we also know instinctively is that we cannot live as Christian believers and cannot be grace to this world unless we are people of hope for our homes and our families and our places of work and our communities and our church and to our country. And so we naturally need to ask the question, what does it mean to live with hope in a discouraging world? So that we can indeed speak and act in a way that is congruent with our faith. Perhaps we first need to make the observation about what it is not, what it does not mean to live with hope. Henry Nouwen makes the point quite effectively in his book Creative Ministry that so many confuse wishful thinking with hope. This is reflected in the way that we often speak or use the word, saying that we are hoping for a particular outcome. A little while back, my shoelaces broke, and as I stopped by the drugstore with my wife, Joella, I noted that there were 6 wickets, or whatever they're called, that one puts one's shoelaces through on one's shoe. And I noted that it had 6 of them, and therefore when I went into the drugstore, I intended to buy one of those shoelaces that would serve for 6 wickets or eyelets. But there were none available, and so I bought the 8-9 wicket shoelace. And as I came back, I handed it to Joella, who was sitting in the passenger seat, and she made the observation that I had bought shoelaces that were too long. And my comeback was to say, well, they didn't have them for 6 wickets, and so I'm hoping that these will work. They won't work, she said to me. That's mere wishful thinking. And then she went on to make the observation, and I believe you're planning to preach on the theme of hope shortly. It did not seem to me appropriate for her to ask that extra observation. Wishful thinking is pseudo-hope. It is not anchored in reality, and it typically leads to disillusionment, and rightly so. When we are disillusioned, we've had illusions that rightly need to be dissed, you might say. Wishful thinking, and I go through this cycle again and again and again, but it's wasted energy, misguided and useless. It's distracting. It's, in a sense, an investment of our mental and emotional energy that is focused on the wrong thing. And perhaps most significantly, it tends to lead only to further disillusionment. And we live, as I said, in a cycle of disillusionment. Second, people often confuse hopefulness with optimism. And they suggest that what we need is hopeful people, by which they mean people with a sunny and rosy disposition. People who are able to put a positive, optimistic spin on things, to see the bright side, as they say, to not be negative, but hopeful. Barbara Ehrenreich, the brilliant American journalist who first wrote Nickel and Dimed in America, has more recently also published her equally insightful book, Bright-Sided, How the Relentless Promotion of Positive Thinking Has Undermined America. And she demonstrates that positive thinking is actually a lie, that it undermines our capacity to live truthfully and thus hopefully, that its effects are insidious and it does not lead, she observes, to good politics, good business, good medicine or education because we live in an illusory world of positive thinking, a pseudo world that is not truthful. And what I find particularly distressing about her book is not only that she's right, but that towards the end of the book, she rightfully takes aim at the church, especially at those preachers who present this kind of message as though it is Christian. And she takes on as her illustration the perpetual smile of Joel Osteen. And her message reminds me, and that's why I ache that she associates it with the church. Her message reminds me of the stunning title of Neil Postman's publication, Amusing Ourselves to Death. This kind of thinking arises from a false notion that optimism is hope, that pessimism is the lack of hope, and if we're going to be hopeful, we need to be optimistic, denying suffering with pleasant faces on our pleasant faces as we respond to whatever gets diagnosed in our bodies or in the bodies of our friends. This leads us to a false kind of comfort, a comfort that does not go down to the very marrow of our bones. True hopefulness, she observes, oh, that she would read the Old Testament prophets. Oh, that she would hear another side of the church, I say, calls us to live honestly and to speak truth even in the midst of the pain that intersects our lives and our worlds. Perhaps as an aside, before we get to the true meaning of hope, though, it's also important to say that the opposite of hopefulness is cynicism. And in some circles, cynicism is viewed as a kind of intelligence and a response of integrity to the circumstances of our world. I live and work in an academic world that legitimizes the cynic as the opposite of being naive. That the assumption is that those who are cynical, that they are somehow intelligent observers of our world, that those who are hopeful are naive, and that it's cool to be cynical about the government, about the church, about business, especially big business, about the next generation, about people in general. It sounds smart, but it's a pseudo-intelligence. It takes no IQ to be a cynic. It's a default mode for many thinkers. It's so easy to do, it takes no intellectual rigor. Hope is something that is distinctly Christian. It is not optimism as over against pessimism. Rather, it is a dynamic that governs our thinking, our affections, and our behavior. And ultimately, it is a dynamic that is rooted in confidence we have in the work of God. And in response then to these false notions of hope, I draw your attention to the giant of the Old Testament, Jeremiah. Cynics have given up on the world. Cynics have said there is no hope. They don't deny reality, but they've given up on their circumstances. The genius of the Old Testament prophets, most notably Jeremiah, I'm stunned by their relevance, the relevance indeed of the prophets for our day. I cannot imagine how we would navigate our lives in our work without the words of the prophets. Read them often in your daily prayers. Those of us who have opportunity to preach when the lectionary brings the prophets around, we should often choose them. And for those who follow the lectionary, it seems to me that we don't follow the lectionary, that we don't preach from the prophets nearly enough. Here's the genius of the prophets. That indeed the world in which we live is a discouraging world marked by deep fragmentation, but that the God whom we worship is greater than the evil in this world, and that God in time will make all things well. Evil will not have the last word. I realize full well that in Baptist churches, particularly liturgical Baptist churches, that one is not inclined to say amen and hallelujah in the middle of a sermon. Yet if one were to do so, that's where it would have fit in very nicely, because this is basic stuff. And what we have described for us in the book of Jeremiah is indeed a fascinating encounter between the king of Judah and the prophet. Jerusalem is under siege. The people of Judah are about to go into exile to Babylon. And the prophet Jeremiah does not have good news for the king. Indeed, perhaps that's why he's imprisoned there. The king comes to him and says, "Why do you say that we're going to lose the war? Why do you say that we're going to go into Babylon? Why can't you put a positive spin on things? Why can't you think and say that we're going to win the war?" But Jeremiah refuses to do so and say, "No, I've got bad news for you." Prophets often bring bad news, but their ultimate genius is not so much that they bring bad news as that they say that the evil will not have the last word. And so he says to the prophet, to the king, "You're going to face the king of Babylon, the Chaldean king. You're going to see him face to face. And of course, the king was not happy with this. And then also we read that Jeremiah announces that he's going to buy a field. In the middle of a siege, he redeems, as is his right, as is the custom of the day, likely to keep that piece of land within the family system. He buys the field of a relative. He redeems it. And what is happening, of course, is that Jeremiah is doing two things, in a sense, simultaneously. He is carrying on. He is saying that one day, indeed, the people of Judah will be restored to this land. He says the words that should encourage the king, even though in the short term he's going into exile. But he also buys a field, seemingly as an act that is terribly naive. Why would you go out and buy a field in the midst of such chaos, under those kinds of economic circumstances? One naturally wonders whether Jeremiah doesn't really get it, that he does not appreciate the gravity of the situation. But to the contrary, he clearly did. Indeed, the central statement is found in verses 3 through 5, where Jeremiah acknowledges that the situation is very, very bad, that the siege of Jerusalem will lead to the capture of the king of Judah, that the situation will not get better. There is no wishful thinking here. There is no optimism. Jeremiah has no illusions about what is happening and will happen in the short term. He's a realist, which means in these circumstances that he's a pessimist. He names reality, and it is not a pretty picture. But as several Old Testament scholars point out, most notably Walter Brueggemann, speaking of Jeremiah's and the other prophets' hopeful realism, what he goes on to say is that, yes, in the short haul it is bad, but in the long term, God will indeed triumph over the forces of darkness. The prophets, like Jeremiah, came at their work with this deep reality, this deep duality, pardon me, to name reality without needing to discount or downplay the presence and power of darkness, the depth of the human predicament, but they did so with a parallel vision that one day God would make all things well. Every time we gather for worship, it could easily be said by those who observe our gathering in this place, these people are so naive. Are they somehow out of touch with the fragmentation of our world that they come together to sing hymns of praise and power and adoration? Or do they miss the point that indeed we're not living in an illusory world? We're deeply aware of that fragmentation, but we gather week in and week out to declare that Christ sits on the throne of the universe and one day he will make all things well. I am struck, as I noted, that Jeremiah does not merely speak, but he also acts. He does something concrete, tangible, terribly ordinary, to speak in his actions of his hope in the midst of the dark situation. He does two things at once. He speaks about his hope, and he acts in a way that is hopeful, so that it becomes, for the people of Judah at that time, a deeply symbolic act. Before the king and before the people, he publicly, you might say, as a prophet, not only speaks hope, but acts in the face of what might have been despair for the people of Judah. How might we respond to a word such as this? Three things come to mind. One, I am struck by the need for friendship that is both honest and hopeful. None of us in this room need friends who have the propensity to speak bright and happy thoughts, and that they, when they're with us, they say such things as, "Let me encourage you, brother." I never understand that kind of an overture. And I'm inclined to respond by saying, "Okay, give it your best shot. I'll let you do it." Somehow they think that merely by saying, "Let me encourage you," that somehow it's supposed to take. What is friendship? Friendship at its heart is a conversation where we're allowed to speak about the pain and the darkness in which we live, but do so in a way that does not lead to mire and despair, but ultimately leads to hope. To hear indeed about the darkness in which we live, but to not allow us to stay there. Thus, the solution to Piglet, for those of you who are Pooh readers, is not Eeyore. Make any sense? No. Okay, back to Jeremiah. Secondly, indeed, when we worship, I want to say to Barbara Ehrenreich, our worship is not happy clappy. Our worship is not every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before. To the contrary, we realize we live in a deeply fragmented world. But we gather as defiant Christians in the face of that darkness and evil to say, Christ sits on the throne of the universe, and we do it week in and week out. And then thirdly, we return to the world each week. We return to actions great and small and realize that even if they are small, they matter. We do not need to be heroes Monday through Friday. We do not need to solve everything. We do not need to fix every problem. We know that one day all will be made well, and so we can relax and persist and be present. We can do what we are called to do in public and in obscurity, taking each task from washing up after breakfast to preparing a lesson for the students we are called to teach, to spending time with our grandchildren, to planting a tree, knowing that each task matters because we know that one day all will be well. Thanks be to God. Amen.